Hey guys, welcome once again to Tea Sunday Evening Service. How many of you think it was a very hot month this month? Good. At least half of you. I thought it was insanely hot. In fact, I even broke down and got me an air conditioner. But I think it was even hotter than last month. Or last year, what am I thinking? Right. But how many of you have heard the phrase, he waxed hot with anger? Anybody ever heard that before, reading the Bible? Okay, how about this? Waxed hot with envy. Anybody? Waxed hot with love. Well, actually, it can go different ways. Hatred or anger can just be put with that just to say, that it was enhanced or increased. He was raging. People use the word heat to put with the word like increase, because if you put cold with that, you can't really crank up cold. I mean, when people say they crank up cold, I mean, like turning on the AC, it's basically just removing the heat. But that's all scientific stuff, so I won't bore you with that tonight. But love and all of its values. Just to let you guys know, if nobody ever heard the phrase waxed hot with love, I'm calling dibs on that in case, just in case it becomes a thing someday, you know. Say, Travis invented that phrase. Trav invented that phrase. Waxed hot with love. I like that. But what is love, though? Some of you might think it's something of more of a romantic approach, but actually, in the Bible, it works four different ways. You know, there's storge, brotherly love, agape, godly love, and then there's eros, which is romantic love, and all that, that I taught to the teens last year. And just this past Wednesday, I was talking to the teens about the Church of Ephesus and how they have forgotten their first love. And if there's any teens watching this tonight, this would be a good follow-up. But instead of Ephesians, I'm taking you to the book of 1 Corinthians so that we can discuss love and all of its values. It's a sermon that will assist you in considering the importance of love in your personal life. But before we begin, take a moment in prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. We thank you for this year. We thank you for all the blessings that you've bestowed upon us. And we thank you for the ever so brief week where we've got to be on a break from the immense heat that's been coming our way. We pray that you all have mercy on us, that it won't be too hot. And please, Father, if it be your will, give us rain sometime soon. And especially, Father, we come to you in prayer tonight that I will display your words correctly, that you will enlighten the eyes and the ears of this congregation, that they may gain understanding through this. And please, Father, bless this ministry, and bless the ministry that the Darlings are doing in Hong Kong. Pray, Lord, that you'll keep them strong and courageous, and enlighten the eyes of their ministry and all the members therein, that they may see the truth, and all ministries everywhere, Father. And we especially, Father, want to take this time to consider all those lives that were lost in Miami. We pray that you'll be with those families. We pray that you'll be with us here and all families everywhere. And bless this year and the years to come, and may this ministry remain a place of refuge for many hundreds or even thousands of people. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, the book of 1 Corinthians was written by Paul, the apostle, approximately 55 AD, in case you guys were curious. But it was near the end of his three-year ministry in Ephesus, during his third missionary journey. How many of you have actually read all the epistles from start to finish? Yeah, I see a few hands. I've listened to them. I have an audio Bible, so. His first missionary journey consisted of a round-trip ticket from Antioch in Syria to Derbe over in Galatia. So, if you like to look at those maps in the back of your Bible that shows Paul's missionary journeys, those are actually kind of interesting because it helps you follow along in the epistles where Paul has been or where he's about to go. But it was Galatia that he went to during his first missionary journey. His second missionary journey consisted of a round-trip ticket from Antioch to Centuria in Achaia. It was a Roman province. And his third missionary journey consisted of a one-way ticket to Corinth, also in Achaia, to Jerusalem down in Judea. Now, Ephesus, up in the Asian province, was a three-year layover of Paul's trip to Antioch to Corinth. So, I like to call it a layover because it was kind of the halfway point from his trip from Antioch over to Corinth. So, you see Antioch over here, Corinth way up here, Ephesus, which is right about there. So, if you get the point. But Corinth, at the time, was a major cosmopolitan city, a seaport, and major trade center to most everyone in the Achaean province. Kind of like an island. There was like this one small area where you can like squeeze in and access that whole area, but that was Achaia. But Paul wrote two letters to the church of that city in an effort to identify various problems and most importantly, to offer solutions on how to live for Christ in a corrupted society. Kind of reminds us today, right? Would most of you agree that we kind of live in a corrupted society? Nonetheless, we can all of us count ourselves blessed if we have been to different parts of the world and seen their societies. We have been richly blessed. Things can always get better, mind you, but we can count ourselves blessed. God bless America. Various problems the Corinthian church was facing at the time of Paul was primarily idolatry, fornication, women speaking in the church, no offense, and lawsuits among the Christian brethren. But by the time we get to the chapters of 12 and 14 of the first letter to the Corinthians, we see a broad description of speaking gifts and serving gifts, the two different kinds of gifts that Paul discusses with them. It was the gifts that Paul wanted to make known to the Corinthians to better assist them in their Christian growth and their lives. But sandwiched in the midst of this section is a magnificent description of the greatest virtue of them all. Love. How many of you have heard the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians as the love chapter? Anybody heard that before? I hear it on occasion. I'm thinking, man, why is it called the love chapter? But actually, it consists of 13 verses. Kind of ironic. 13th chapter, 13 verses. It's the 7th book of the New Testament. But the love chapter, it has a great deal to talk about love. It's not like the Song of Solomon or Proverbs or anything. But it's more a brotherly love for your Christian brethren, your friends, your neighbors, anybody you bring into your circle, and teaching you how to expand that circle. But first thing we're going to discuss tonight about these 13 verses of this chapter is, first of all, that love is enriching. So, if you want to take your Bibles tonight, I won't pressure you, but if you'd like to follow along, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 1, it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. So, just to point out, the word enriching is defined as the act of improving or enhancing the quality of or value thereof. So, it's enriching your life, enhancing the value of it. So, you notice how the word charity is said here. Why does the verse use the word charity? Well, actually, in the New Testament, when it was translated from Greek to Latin to English, the word charity was used for love to express how it was used in context. Because when you show love, you express it through charity. At the time, you know, it was hospitable for somebody to take a weary traveler into their house for the night, then they'd go with them on a long journey, or even strangers, people they didn't even know. It was tradition, per se. Charity was an act of kindness, and it was also more than that. It was an act of love. Some people would say it was required. Other people would say it was something that they simply wanted to express, simply because they cared for them. They wanted... So, charity means love in this verse and all verses that follow here. A tinkling cymbal in this verse is defined as a clanging gong. So you know how you go to Asia and you see them bang the gongs. That's kind of what it means. But speaking with the tongues of men, the first part of this verse, it refers to an eloquence in which was admired at the city of Corinth, or spoken by one with a command over various languages. When it says of angels, it refers to any language that is higher than man, and therefore speaking a more exalted language, or above man, like somebody with high intelligence. But a phrase, sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, Paul used it to illustrate as a loud, high-sounding noise that is sharp or piercing. You know, kind of like the one we heard before. Mike, but therefore, it was a sound without soul or feeling. So, when you break it down, even if you're one to speak with high intelligence or high intellect, but you don't show love or charity or have none in your heart, nothing to express it with, you have no kindness shown to the people who are listening, you might as well be a loud, high-pitched noise, something that people don't want to hear. Unless, of course, you're like high-pitched noises. I'm not one of them, mind you. But an illustration of life without love would be this. That no matter how you speak or how you display yourself, you have no love, you might as well be somebody not worth hearing. People won't come after and listen to somebody who cares nothing about them. You know, unless you just want to go there to support them, you know. I mean, but then again, who wants to support somebody without love? I mean, if they have no love, then why are they even there? Why are we even there? But verse number 2 that you would follow, it says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing." So what does this verse mean? The word mysteries refers to the deep counsels of God, long known to be secret, but now revealed to his saints through the knowledge of the truths of his word. The faith to remove mountains refers to the practical power of the will elevated through faith and confidence in God, and that the miraculous result will surely occur at the impulse of his will. So, you break down that, it means that regardless on, again, how you speak, your ability to comprehend, understand, how much you know, your intellect, you have great faith such that you can move mountains, just like that parable of the mustard seed. You have faith, but you have no love. What's that faith worth? But that is the value of life without charity. The fact that Paul would succumb it to a degree of nothingness. You are nothing if you have no love. I once heard a phrase that said, a life without love is no life at all. And it was then I started to think about it, thinking, you know, that kind of makes sense. I mean, because what is life really if there is no love in it? I mean, can you imagine a life without love? I couldn't. But the value of life without love is pretty much zero. Lower than the floor. But verse number 3, it says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. What is this going to say? Bestow is defined as give. It is the profit in a life without love. What do you profit in a life if you show no love in it? The phrase, give my body to be burned, refers to a state in which you succumb yourself to a degree that you should be tied to a stake and burned to death. You know, kind of like Christians at the time of Nero. You know, they loved God so much, they were willing to be burned at the stake for it. Burned at the stake. I mean, think about it. As if this month wasn't hot enough for us, think of what they went to. What was their end? But they chose God instead. Not as an act of requirement, but as an act of love. Because they knew that He loved them enough to send His only begotten Son to die for them, to sanctify them for all of eternity. They weren't worried about the temporary, only about the eternal. Now, there are examples of noble exemplifications of love through giving and through suffering, yet they may not be done out of love. Now we're talking about actions, not just words. So the goods and the body may be given, but not the soul itself, which is the very sphere of love itself. So, the soul, the very sphere of love. What an excellent illustration. The soul being the sphere of love. And that's exactly what it is. Now, we discussed an illustration, the value of life and the profit of a life without love. Now, 2, 3, yep, we did. Great. Now we can move on to number 2. Love is edifying. What does the word edifying mean? Edifying is the act of instructing or improving someone morally or intellectually. So, love is constantly improving someone. If you allow it to function to the fullest in your life, then it will improve your moral stature. I'm going to read verses 4 through 7. Put this to this page, then go back just for a brief moment. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. So, remember I told you I was going to get to love and all its values? Well, this is all of it right here. Love and all of its values. If you want a breakdown of it, let me take you to verses 4, and we'll work down and see exactly what love doesn't and what love does. So, let's go down the list. What love doesn't? It doesn't express jealousy, according to verse 4. It doesn't boast in itself. doesn't express pride, and according to verse 5, it doesn't express rudeness, doesn't seek reward, doesn't provoke easily, and doesn't express resentment. And according to verse 6, it doesn't praise wickedness. So, iniquity means wickedness. So, but what does love do? Let's talk about what love does now, the values of it. According to verse 4, it does exhibit patience, does express kindness. Verse 6, does praise truth. According to verse 7, does bear over all things, does believe over all things, does hope over all things, does endure over all things. So, now that we covered the values of love, you notice that each and every one of these expresses character. You see how there's wickedness, kindness, but it's not talking about love itself. It's talking about the person who has love. They do not praise wickedness. They exhibit patience, and they express kindness. That's what somebody with love has. They have all of these characteristics. If you have love, they have these values. I've been doing a series with my teens that I've been trying to ask them to choose for themselves some core values for their lives, something that can define them, their key characteristics, something that would encourage them or motivate them to improve their spiritual growth, like integrity or, say, perseverance or kindness, patience, truthfulness, honesty, stuff like that. But think about that yourself. What defines you? Is love one of them? Me, it's one of them. It's one of the most important things of all. But let's discuss how love is enduring. We talked about enriching, we talked about edifying, but now let's talk about how love endures. Enduring is defined as continuing or long-lasting, because that's exactly what love is. It is long-lasting. It's not just long-lasting, it is the only thing that will stand forever. The characteristic, the greatest value we can ever have. Verse 8, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Vanish away refers to being dispensed with upon the occurrence of the second advent. So everything will be dispensed of upon the second advent being the second coming. So the coming of Christ after the tribulation. Being superseded by their more perfect heavenly analogs. Analogs relating to matter and energy of a continuously variable physical quantity, such as spatial position or unit consistency. But I'm talking science again. I won't bore you again. So, anyway, vanish away. All these things will vanish away. But that is an illustration that love will never fail. So all these things will happen. There will be prophecies. They will fail. Men's languages, their own knowledge, it'll all vanish away. But love will not vanish away. So, love will never fail. But that brings us to an illustration of the second advent. If you care to follow along, once again, verses 9 through 10. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Done away means literally to pass away. So, very simple. The phrase in part in verse 9 refers simply to what we would know today as partially, imperfect, fragmentary, or isolated. Ideally, contrasting the most perfect man with the stature of the fullness of Christ. So, think about it. When it says we know in part and we prophesy in part, it means that they didn't know everything about God at that time. We still don't. God is still infinitely beyond our reach. We cannot fathom His knowledge. There is no power on earth to even comprehend who He is, or even what He is. All we can do is have faith that His prophecies will come to pass. When it says that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Which is in part, anything temporary. So, we have the prophecy. We only have part of a prophecy, but God has only given to us in His Word the only things that we are to know. We're not expected to know everything. We're not supposed to know everything. Just enough to know that what He says is true. Do we not have enough? How much more do we need than this? Amen? We have everything we need to believe. And if we love God, we would express that through faithfulness. And that is what it means when it says that which is perfect is come. The new kingdom, when God makes all things new, and He will declare that I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Behold, I make all things new, and then into eternity. That is the illustration of the second advent. Now, let us read verses 11 through 12. Paul says to the Corinthians, "When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known." So, first time I read this chapter, I thought, maybe half of it I understand, but the rest of the half I'm thinking, I might need a little help with this, because some of these words are kind of hard to understand. What does it mean when it says, through a glass darkly, or face to face, or know in part? Some of these things are actually interesting to read. A glass darkly is defined in the context thereof as a mirror that's dim, or something that's hard to see through, or to reflect back at. So, according to what we read in verse 11, the Corinthians were contrasted to Paul as children playing with toys that would one day disappear. Now, any of us would expect a child to think and speak like a child. At least some of us would, right? But we'd also expect them to age and start thinking and speaking as an adult. So, now I'd have to admit, I had a good childhood. I guess we can all say the same for ourselves, right? I mean, we came this far. I mean, I'm surprised I even came this far. I thought for sure by this age I'd do something crazy and eventually go downhill from there. But God had mercy on me. He brought me the whole nine yards, and I'm still working on the tenth. Lord knows how many yards I have left, but nonetheless, the amount of life that we've had right now, looking back at it, we can count ourselves richly blessed. Why? Because we have Christ in our hearts now. We've accepted Him. All that's past, it's past. We no longer have to hold on to that guilt. We no longer have to worry about forgiveness of others. Because what more forgiveness do we need than that of God's? In verse 12, the contrast of seeing through a glass darkly refers to the inadequate knowledge acquired through seeing one's face reflected through a dim mirror. Such as were the mirrors in ancient times. As opposed to clear reflective glass, ancient mirrors were actually made of polished brass or other shiny metals. So, kind of like fine china, you can kind of see your face in it. How many of your parents, when you were young, said, "Go ahead, son, daughter, polish the china. I don't want you to stop till I can see my face in it." Well, that goes to the families who actually had fine china. Yeah. I did, but it wasn't shiny. Because I didn't polish it enough. But I would have been there forever. But that is an illustration that goes out of the darkness and into the light. We no longer have to look at ourselves through a mirror that's dimly lit. We were children, but we were children. We are still children of the Father, and figuratively, we are children of our parents. But literally, we are adults now. We put away childish things. All that's past is past. We saw through a glass darkly before we were Christians. But now, we see face to face. We look in a clear mirror, and we see ourselves the way that God intended us to be. Now it says, "But then shall I know, even as also I am known." Most everybody knew Paul by now. He was like a famous missionary. Like, people could be thinking, "Oh, Paul's coming!" And they would know exactly what they're talking about. Paul the Apostle, not Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was kind of famous too because of his campaign of arresting Christians. But Paul the Apostle, I personally believe, was even more famous than Saul of Tarsus because everybody loved him. And he brought more people to Christ than he had persecuted. But for the grace of God, he did. Not through his own strength. Not through any of our strength. But only through God's strength and his mercy can we live the life that God intends. We are his creations. Nothing in itself can't create us. Not us. Not spontaneous generation. None of that. We can't even claim to be God. Who would even want to be? I mean, yeah, if I was God, you know, I'd hate to imagine what I'd do if I got mad. Away with you. But out of God's mercy, I am not. So, moving forward, verse 13, the final and most important verse of this entire passage, expressing the greatest of the virtues. "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." Abideth means to remain, and now remaineth faith, hope, charity. Now, in the description, in one sense, faith and hope shall be done away with, faith being superseded by sight, and hope and actual fulfillment of prophecy, and love alone will never fail. But in another sense, faith and hope, as well as charity, will forever stand after all other gifts have ceased to exist. For these three are a necessity for salvation, faith, hope, and love, whereas all other gifts are not likely so. But albeit, charity or love is connected specifically with the Holy Ghost. From the day of Pentecost, when he indwelt in the hearts of believers and continue to do so every day since, the greatest gift he ever gave us was the ability to love. The best way we can compare ourselves to Christ and call ourselves little Christ. is by our expression of love. He is the very bond of all living union amongst Christian brethren. Faith is towards God, and hope is in behalf of ourselves. But charity is love towards God, who creates in us a love towards our fellow friends and our neighbors. Sadly, in the heart of an unbeliever, there is more or less one, if not all, of the three opposites of the three: unbelief, despair, and hatred. Even hereafter, faith in the fullest sense is full and complete trust in God. Hope stands in relation to every new joy and prospect, along with the anticipation of every ever-increasing blessing God gives. But love alone, in every sense, abides forever. It is therefore the greatest of the three, the greatest of the virtues. So, what I'm proposing tonight is that, if nothing else, choose to love. Because in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, there was someone who came to Jesus Christ, and he said, "Master, if there's one commandment, just one commandment that you would have me fulfill, what would that commandment be? What would you want me to do?" And he looked at him and said, "Love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the great commandment." And even more so, in the Old Testament, when God told those who believed him that you should love one another as much as you do yourself. And another time in the New Testament, when God commanded his disciples that you should love one another just as I have loved you. God had so much to say about love, but he did not just say it. He expressed it to the fullest and completest extent. Most of all, by sending his son, his only son, to die for us. Just as the sermon this morning, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Love him because he loved you. We don't need more proof than this. All we need to do is love. Unconditionally, though. Don't do it because you're required. How many people here tonight would take pleasure in asking somebody, "Why do you do this righteous deed?" and them saying, "Oh, because I'm supposed to." Would you take pleasure in that? As opposed to you asking them, "Why do you do these righteous deeds?" and them saying, "Because I love my God and my people." Which of the two would you rather have? Love can also be contagious. You show love to somebody, it gives them the desire to show love back. Sadly, that's not always the case. However, if you plant that seed of faith and hope in somebody else, they're likely to yield love to a partial, if not fullest, extent. If we are to give love, I am convicting you to show it to the fullest extent. We don't know how much time God has given us, but we should be thankful for the amount of time he's given us now, because now is the accepted time. Now is a day of salvation, a day not only to love everybody else, but to love God, somebody who loved you first, unconditionally. We gave him no reason to love us. In fact, we gave him every reason to hate us. But yet he still loved us. Praise the Lord. So, as you all go away tonight, go home, maybe read your Bible and go to bed, think about everybody on the mainstream, social media, them saying their ideas, and you're saying, "Man, I'm getting tired of these people. Why could they think like this? I'm encouraging you to keep praying for them. Because really the only person who could make anything great again is God alone. His will is all that matters. It is all that will ever happen. Nothing functions outside of His will. He is the reason for every good thing. God is love. God is.